We're such a mixture of people met together here in church this morning. All our needs, in many ways, are different needs. And yet there's one basic, permanent, underlying need that we can all be thinking about now as we come to our Bible passage for this morning. I'm going to turn to Ezekiel, where we had our reading, chapter 37. That's page 868. In the Bibles, if you want to follow, as we take this theme of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And here's a good opening Bible sentence for Remembrance Sunday. It's Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Let me read. Then the Spirit of the Lord said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, Son of Man, and say to it, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live." It was Winston Churchill who spoke about war in 1920 in terms of its iron slavery, its squalor, its mocking disappointments, its ever-dwelling sense of loss. We think in earlier times of the Duke of Wellington, perhaps Britain's most famous soldier ever, who made the comment that there was really very little difference between a battle won and a battle lost. The result in both cases was so terrible. War, why, it's one of the four apocalyptic horsemen of the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. I quote from Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. Then another horse came forth, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. We would love to think that the sword was archaic. None of us in church today is glorifying war. Instead, we're standing in our imagination, not, I think, in the devastation of Flanders, though part of us is doing that, nor in the rubble of bombed-out Coventry or bombed-out Dresden, nor in the ashes of Hiroshima, though all of these things have certain things to say to us. Ezekiel 37 takes us to the Valley of the Dry Bones. Was it a real place or a vision? Well, it seems to have been a vision that the prophet Ezekiel shares with his readers, because verse 1 here tells us that it was by the Spirit of the Lord that Ezekiel stands in this valley of dry, scattered bones. The vision may have been inspired by the very real and concrete situation that had overwhelmed his people, the Jews, only 10 years earlier, the massacre of thousands of his fellow citizens by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And maybe the memory of that contributed to the vision. Ezekiel can see still the plains and those scattered people. The flattening of Jerusalem and its temple, the deportation into captivity and forced labor. And yet, thousands were there with him now, in that place of captivity with Ezekiel, an area of about 50 miles south of what is now Baghdad, capital of Iraq. Trapped there in exile, in the middle of the 6th century BC, 500 miles from their now devastated homeland, it was the worst thing that ever happened to the Jewish people. On Remembrance Sunday, people tend to speak of the immortal dead. And yes, in a way, they are immortalized in national and individual memories. We're privileged to pay our respects on a day like this. But it's a little different here in Ezekiel 37. There's a horror film that I've never seen, but it's entitled Night of the Living Dead. And that more accurately describes the situation that Ezekiel was addressing himself to here. He's in a valley of dry bones, a valley of irreversible death. But listen to verse 11 for the interpretation. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Ezekiel's message is for living people in the captivity of Babylon, but so dire was their predicament that it was as though it was a living death that they were part of. Was there any hope for such people? The answer was yes. On account of two factors, the Spirit of God, in whom Ezekiel believed, and the Word of God that Ezekiel preached. Those two elements could and always can transform a situation, both nationally and individually. Verse 9 expresses it. Then the Spirit of the Lord said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. It's visionary and figurative. But there's truth here for us today. There's truth here for you. You don't think that we would come here, do you? In such numbers on a Sunday after Sunday, as we like to do, if we didn't believe that God had something to say to us and to do for us and in us as we meet. And it's not just an English phenomenon. Look around you here. There are Sri Lankans. There are English people, yes, but there are Chinese, Nigerians. There are Scots, Welsh, Irish, Americans, Japanese in church today. Australians, Brazilians, South Africans, Indians. Part of a vast army worldwide who believe in the God that Ezekiel believed in. A God who finally and fully revealed himself in human form in the person of Jesus Christ, once crucified, but now, in our conviction, alive forever. The hope of the world, as we see him to be. At least in the estimation of the nearly 2 billion people on every continent who have placed themselves under the banner of Jesus Christ. So, what can this dusty document of Ezekiel 37 say to us, met here 25 centuries later? We're faced here in this passage with some very interesting descriptions. First, of an apparently hopeless case. A hopeless case. I saw, says Ezekiel in his vision, verse 2, a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. The Spirit of God asked me, son of man, can these bones live? The prophet, you'll notice from verse 3, gives a very diplomatic answer. Neither a yes nor a no. Oh, sovereign Lord, he replies, you alone know. A wise answer, because of course the prophet knows the hopeless nature of the Jews out there in exile with him. They've been in exile 10 years now. Memories of the past, why, they dried up. Prayer in the temple, all those memories had dried up. Their spiritual life was now a dull, dead thing. There was no obvious hope of anything changing. Israel, think of it. Once supposedly the designated light of the nations, been reduced to a skeleton army of dry, dead bones. And they were very dry, adds the prophet, as he looks into his vision. So let me ask a question of you here, of someone here. Is that you? For many hundreds of us, that has been our experience. I know it myself. when prayer has been an alien, dead thing to us, when the Bible was like a document out of the planet Mars, when the church was a complete irrelevance, and when Jesus Christ was only part of history's dusty archives. And we were dead, part of the living dead, going through the motions of life, to be sure, sleeping, getting up, eating, going to work maybe, eating, working again, going home, eating, news at 10, sleep, up next morning, same thing, whole cycle, go through it again. Without ever asking, what is life for? Why am I on this planet Earth? What is it all about? What is its meaning? Where does it end? Where do I end? And if we haven't yet sorted out those issues, then we are dead. Just blobs of protoplasm wrapped around an appetite. Nothing more. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, young or old, prominent or obscure. An elderly senior citizen once said to me, "I have such emptiness inside that I feel like a husk." Or I think of one of our famous show business personalities. His memoirs have been all over the bookstalls right through the summer. Kenneth Williams. He lived very nearby. I often used to pass him down the road, featured on radio and TV shows. I'd see him walking in Great Portland Street. In fact, I saw him walking there the day he died. And then when his diaries were made public, they revealed some wistful entries. His family obviously wanted the diaries to be made public, so I suppose I'm not betraying any secrets. They've been sold by the million. So on one August day, he writes in his diary, "I wonder if anyone will ever know about the emptiness of my life." An earlier reference had this: "Today, Cliff Richard and Dora Brown invited me to meet Billy Graham. Has the world gone completely mad?" Another entry, the last entry of all, is perhaps the saddest. "Oh, what's the bloody point?" And then he was gone. Well, that makes us feel wistful. But then there are thousands of us with a similar mindset. You see, we ask, can anything change? Can such deadness be replaced? Can these bones live? The Bible comes back with a storming yes, yes, yes. But I say to us all that nothing will change until we reach a point in our thinking when we say, as Ezekiel's fellow exiles said in their day, "We were wrong. I was wrong. I've left God out of my reckoning. Until now, he's been largely an irrelevance. And Jesus Christ, the hope of the world, I've kept him at arm's length. I've been wrong. He's no friend of mine. And more importantly, I doubt if he would recognize me on the final day of reckoning as one of his friends. I am very, very sorry." Hundreds of us in church have been at that precise point. I know it from your stories that I sometimes, one or other of you will tell me. I know it for myself. When we've seen ourselves without the intervention of God's Spirit and God's Word as an apparently hopeless case. Can anything change? But there's a second interesting description in this passage. An apparently hopeless case, but now an apparently useless task. Verse 4 highlights it for us. "Then the Spirit of God said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" Well, I can imagine Ezekiel replying, "You want me to say that? To dead, dry bones? To people who are dead spiritually, hear the word of the Lord. Come on, it'll do you good." "It won't do any good, Lord. Nothing will change, you know. What a useless task. Preaching to people who are spiritually as unresponsive and dead as a bunch of Egyptian mummies. Will it do any good? I, as a preacher, feel that sometimes. I remember when I was a vicar in Essex, and I met up with one of the local headmasters outside church, not in a church situation at all. I bumped up against him in a social context. I thought he was about the hardest nut to crack spiritually that I'd really ever met. Very cynical, very hard as nails. I thought, nobody can get through to your convictions or your heart. And his face had cynicism written all over it. I'm not telling any secrets. He's told this story publicly. He allows me to tell the story. I remember one day having a service in church, and I suddenly spotted him in church, just behind a pillar, just looking around like that. I thought, it's the headmaster. I thought, I can't believe it. He's in church. And one of his pupils was there in church. And she said to me afterwards, when I saw him, she said, I thought to myself, looks a bit like so-and-so, but of course it can't be him, naturally. But she said, it is him. He had no discipline problems in the school. They all were terrified of him. I was terrified. 3 days later, he announced himself as a Christian. I didn't believe it myself, actually. When I was told, I thought, that cannot be true. Somebody's got some wishful thinking there, but it can't be true. Then I met him. I found to my amazement that it was true. Something had happened in that service. And I said to him, tell me, what changed your thinking? Well, he said, you were the preacher, but he said it wasn't particularly something that you said. It was really what a bloke said, a man who you invited to get up and say a few words about his own Christian experience. He was a church treasurer, a man with specs. He got up at the front, and we did a little interview with him, asked him about his Christian experience. And he said, as that man was speaking at the front, something happened to me which I've never experienced anywhere else. I could feel the whole congregation pulling for that man and wanting him to do well. He said, I'd never experienced that before, the solidarity, the feel that you were all a family together, pulling, pulling, pulling. And he said, that is what bowled me over, and now I'm a Christian. Well, he became a leader in his own church when he moved away from our area. It's a very wonderful thing. Can things change? They can. It's God's word that does it, and God's spirit who executes it. I think of a man of another faith who told me of his discovery of Jesus Christ. He said he was walking past a church, one of our city churches in London. He was from another country altogether. Saw people moving into a building. It was in a lunchtime service. He didn't know what it was. He didn't know it was a church. He'd never even seen a Bible before. He said, I walked into that place behind them because, he said, I was curious. I wondered, why are these people walking in? What's going on there? He said, I came out 40 minutes later, a believer in Jesus Christ. He's never looked back. He's a member of our General Synod of the Church of England today. How do these things happen? Word of God, Spirit of God. That's how it happens. It's God who does it. A preacher can only point the way. God does it. Why, it happened to my own grandpa on my mother's side, Oscar de Berry. He was very, very prominent in the city of London until he lost all his money. That was years ago. The experience of losing his money, and then he was an honourable man, he recouped his losses. He could have been Lord Mayor of London. And Oscar de Berry, towards the end of his life, said to my granny, Nellie, he said, I am worried about my soul. She'd been praying for him for years. She was very wise. She didn't say, oh, I'll tell you all about it. I'll just sit down here, I'll explain. She didn't. She said, you go and talk to the Reverend so-and-so. He'll help you. He did, and help was given. And, well, my grandpa, at the age of 76, became for the first time in his life a,
a real believer in Jesus Christ. Up to then, he'd been nominal. He would bowl up at church, but nothing more. Just going through the motions. Now he became, in his own heart, related to Jesus Christ by his Spirit. 6 months later, he was dead. We look back with profound gratitude in our family to that. Here's a situation, you see, 25 centuries earlier, an apparently hopeless case confronting the prophet, given an apparently useless task. Go on, preach to these people who are dead inside. Something will happen. It won't happen. It will happen. Try it, he says. Then there's a third and last description of our human situation, coming out of Ezekiel 37. It's of an apparently impossible dream. Two things happen. Verse 7 describes the first. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them. This is all part of the vision. So the word of God begins the change. Then secondly, the Spirit of God brings it to completion. Verse 10, I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. God's word and God's Spirit bring about the basic changes that men and women so urgently need in their lives. God did it for those Jews in those earlier days. They came back in the end, restored to their country. Then as we look at the wider family of believers in Jesus Christ in our New Testament era, it is a vast army indeed. Let me say it again. You see, we've all observed it from friends around us and from people in public life, in show business, politics, business, international diplomacy. You can be overflowingly rich, famous, good-looking. You can be adored by millions even, and still be without what Jesus calls the pearl of great price. Peace with yourself. Peace with your circumstances. Peace with your universe. Peace with your Creator. Without that vital center to life and personality and plans and activity, we're only a collection of bones. Inside, we're dry. We are dead. But we've seen the miracle of transformation take place. As we scan the pages of the scriptures here, as we look at today's scene of Christian experience, God's word, God's Spirit, bring it about. And what does he bring about? Why, forgiveness in our lives. It's Jesus Christ who is God's final word to our human race. And as we look at the person of Jesus Christ, the whole picture comes together. God loves us. He has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, supremely, historically. And in that God-man of God's revelation, we find goodness personified, living among us, wooing us to the feet of God, finally laying down his life in terrible sacrificial death, embracing in that sacrificial death the sins and the responsibilities of those sins that you and I have incurred. Up to then, we're alienated from God. Now, potentially, we can be reconciled to God through that extraordinary event of the cross. God saying, I will accept in the person of myself, in my Son, all the responsibility of the sins that would otherwise keep you away from my kingdom and from my love. And then on that third day, Christ historically, bodily rose from death. And therefore the Christian revelation says to all who care to hear, that you can live forever with Christ. Put your trust in him and he will raise you. And you don't have to wait until you die to find out how you stand with God. We can know now how we stand with him. That we are loved, accepted, forgiven, and that the breath of His Spirit has come into us to make us people with a new hope, a new buoyancy, a new purpose that takes us right through this life and into the next life as well. To me, that's the best news I ever heard in my life when it was first explained to me. And of course I made it my own. One August night, myself, sitting up in bed as best I knew how, I asked that Christ, the Good Shepherd, would be Christ, my shepherd and friend. God's Word, God's Spirit, brings that about. Jeremiah, another prophet, was an echo of Ezekiel when he declared how God would one day put His laws and His life and His forgiveness right into the hearts of a great army of people, not just the exclusive religious few, but into people drawn universally from every culture. He says, I will write it on their hearts, says God, and they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. It happens supremely through the ministry of Jesus Christ. On that memorable day then in Jerusalem, after Christ's death had taken place, the resurrection had taken place, the ascension had taken place, then there was a whole company of people drawn from all around the Mediterranean basin in Jerusalem, and they were confronted by the preaching of those earlier Christians, and 3,000 of them in a single day received the Spirit of Jesus Christ into their life as they admitted their failures and turned to the cross in repentance. It was day one in the internationalizing of Christ's family of believers, a vast army. Are we part of that? Just sitting here in church, can you confirm again as we sit here, I'm part of that? When did I start? Perhaps it was through a friendship, or through reading the Bible, or reading some helpful book, or just meeting with a friend. How did it happen? Are we part of that? Here's an account in the Valley of the Dry Bones of an apparently hopeless case. Let nobody say, oh, of course, this is not for me. It doesn't apply to me, of course, because actually I'm somewhere way out there. No, it does apply to every man, woman, and child born upon this world. An apparently hopeless case? No, says the Scripture. An apparently useless task? No. Otherwise, we wouldn't bother to meet like this and encourage each other in the Scriptures and in the life of the Spirit. This is why we love to meet in things like Christianity Explained. Had you thought of joining such a group? You say, that's for other people. Don't say that. We won't get at you. If you join such a group, you won't find yourself pinned to the wall by gimlet-eyed people who are asking embarrassing questions about your soul. It won't happen like that. We will eat together. We'll chat about cricket, football. And then somebody will turn to the Scriptures. People can talk if they want, raise their questions if they want. We help each other in this game. We know what it is to be manipulated. We don't like any of that. Make use of that. Ask about it afterwards. Is it a useless task? No, says the Scriptures. An apparently hopeless case, an apparently useless task, an apparently impossible dream? Well, no, because it happened. Those Jews got back again to their country. They couldn't believe it would ever happen, but they did. And then in the New Testament setting, this army of people who are in love with Jesus Christ and are saying, we will ride with Him, both through this life and into the next life, and we will see how much goodness, how much service we can share of His with our world, despite all our fallenness and inadequacies. Are we part of that? Are you part of that? You can be. We won't press Daniel, but little by little, maybe through a book or joining a group, asking afterwards from one or two of us, please do. Be our guest. Maybe that's how we should end the service in a few minutes' time. It's Remembrance Sunday. We want to take that day very, very seriously, because history is an important part of our lives, to be able to look back, learn lessons. Then we look further back even to Ezekiel, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Can these bones live? Can I live with God in friendship and acceptance? My sins really forgiven, both in this life and forever? Can it happen for me? The scripture says it can. I think we should learn from that.